The writer of Matthew chapter 16, we find the Lord had identified the aspects of the building of the church. He said, based upon the confession that Peter had made, that upon this rock, that's his confession, not Peter, but upon the confession he made, he said, I'll build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And so we're going to consider this matter of, or have been considering the matter of the church in regards to the fulfillment of the prophecies that were given in regard to the various aspects of what the nature of the church is. And in so doing, we have considered, as 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 identifies, that Paul left Timothy with the information of how men should behave themselves. Try that again. How men should behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And that's what we want to consider this morning. We've already considered these aspects of the body of Christ, of different references that are made that describe different responsibilities that we have and different things that Christ accomplished within what he did. The more we understand about the church, universal and local, the more we have an advantage over knowing who we are, what we are, and what we ought to be doing. We find the Lord gave this information to us, not just so we'd have a paperweight, but so it would govern us in our life. We know that under the law, the king had a responsibility to write himself a copy of the law that he would appeal to every day within his judgments with what he was to do and how he was to behave. That was his first responsibility. You write your copy of the law. And so we have the Word of God that set forth the old law and prophets, which Paul had indicated that were given for us, for our benefit, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so we have the law and the prophets. God didn't have to rewrite a lot of things as far as the moral responsibilities are concerned in life. And then we have the law of Christ, a new covenant that was made, as we noted last week in the writing of Jeremiah, that indicated this new covenant that God was going to establish. And so we're under that covenant. And so we found that we dealt with the church in reference to the body of Christ, the church of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, the household of God, the temple of God, the flock of God, the bride of Christ, and now we're looking in reference to the matter of the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. We've looked at the term of nature, the essence, essential qualities, or attributes of a thing, which constitutes it, what it is, as the nature of the soul. Here's what it is, your nature. Here's what you do. Here's what you're involved in. Your peculiar temperament of the body, affections of the mind, natural appetites, passions, dispositions, or temper. All right, so we have this as the nature. What is the nature of the church? What's its purpose? What is it that it is to fulfill? And how are we to function in reference to that? We find the church is literally recalled as a calling out, of a popular meeting place. There was a time when the term church was used in a secular sense. It would be used in reference to a city council meeting. It would be referenced in any kind of meeting that you would be called out of the world to go to. That was the assembly or the church. But now the term is predominantly utilized to identify religious gatherings that individuals are involved in. It's also a company of Christians or those who, hoping for eternal salvation through Jesus Christ, observe their own religious rites, hold their own religious meetings, and manage their own affairs according to the regulations prescribed for the body for order's sake. And that what's prescribed is what's within the Scriptures. The Lord identified in the law, you don't add to, you don't take away. The last book of the Bible says you don't add to, you don't take away. And we find that we have groups all over that are doing the very thing today. You'll find out you'll deal with this matter on the sinner's prayer. And that's what they'll tell you. You say this sinner's prayer, receive Jesus in your heart, and you'll be saved. I have a recent article from the Southern Baptist Convention that says we've replaced baptism with the sinner's prayer. That's what they said. They come right out and admit that they're replacing the necessity of baptism with the sinner's prayer. Well, what happens if you don't add to it, you don't take away, they've done both. They've taken away and they've added to it. And so we find that what we do, what we teach, what we practice, how we live, if it does not come from the Scriptures, because you'll not find the sinner's prayer in the Scriptures. Won't find it. Not there, never has been. First time that it ever showed up was during the colonial period in a book about Paul Bunyan, wasn't that somewhere in that vicinity, of a fictitious book and the statement the guy made, that's where it came from, and said, hey, that's a pretty good idea, you know. And so anyway, that's what they apply. What our interest is, what did the Lord say? What did the apostles say? And when we obey the apostles, we obey the Holy Spirit, we obey the Lord, we obey the Father. That's the way that works. And so what we're interested in are these regulations that are prescribed for the body for order's sake according to the Word of God. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And our religious world is one that has a whole load of confusion right now. All right, there's three terms in 1 Timothy 3:15 when Paul had told Timothy, if I tarry, that you will know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So we want to look at these three terms first off. We find that the term pillar is a column supporting the weight of a building. We know that. You see some of these old buildings that they have these big pillars that support the ceiling, that support the roof of it, and that the column will support the weight of that building. And so we find that the church is the pillar of the truth, and the function of the pillar is to support. Now this is Vincent's word study, religious study. These authorities that are appealed to, we have an English translation of the Greek and the Hebrew and the Arabic and the Syrian and the Latin, and ours is a result of a translation. These are the scholars that were involved in the translating of these words and these terms, and here's why they came up with the words that they did. And so when we're looking at the word study, Vincent's word study, that gives a picture of it, of here's a column that it supports the weight of the building. It is a relationship between two or more words or phrases in which the two units are grammatically parallel and have the same reference. So here's a matter, here's two words. Those two words dealt with one pillar, the other one, the ground. The pillar and ground of the truth. And so it's a stay, it's a prop, it's a support. And they work together in reference to it. That we find that in reference to it, when Paul said that you tell men how they ought to behave themselves, you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so it's going to prop up, it's going to support, it's going to hold up that of the truth. Now this is the responsibility of the church. This is what the church does. And in this context, it is the local church. So what does the local church have a responsibility to do? The idea is that the church is the pillar, and as such, the prop or support of the truth. As the body of Christ, we have a responsibility to support the truth of God that has been delivered to us. The use of the two words for the same general idea is readily explained. The church is the pillar of the truth, and the function of the pillar is to support it. So as the local work, as individuals that are a part of the body of Christ in a local area, we have a responsibility to support the truth, to hold it up, and to make sure that it bears that our support bears the weight of the building. And so we find that these three terms, the third being that of the truth. The truth being a matter of true to fact is how Webster identifies this. True to fact. Is it true? We live in a society now where you'll hear people say that find your truth. Whatever your truth is, follow it. There isn't your truth or my truth. There's simply truth. And that truth will either be supported by the facts that are available, or it will not be supported. And so we don't have our own truth. You'll talk with individuals, you'll deal with the definition. We have, like Webster, who is an authority on the English language, him and others, they're all consistent with these definitions. Now, we understand that a dictionary changes. The reason it changes is because people's use of a word changes. So when you open up the dictionary, you look something up, you're going to find either 1, 2, 3, or ABC, or whatever the case is, of a different definition, depends on the text within which it's used. All right, so when we're looking at these matters of terms, sometimes individuals will make the statement about a term, like baptism, for example. Baptism is, its definition is immersion. But you look it up in the dictionary, you're going to find sprinkling or pouring, something along that line. That's the way people have used it. That's the way the religious world has used it, but it never did have those definitions. It's always been one of immersion. And an individual will say, well, that's not the definition I have. Well, it's not true to fact. We can't have definitions. We have to sit down, and because words are vehicles upon which thought is transmitted, we have to have the same authority and the same source of what those words mean. Because if I say one thing and it comes off the bus saying something else, we've not communicated. And therefore, we need to make sure that we're giving attention to it. So the truth, the spirit, the pillar of the ground that supports is that of the truth, of that which is true to fact. And those facts are set forth within the Scripture. We find within the writing of the Psalm, in the 35th or 31st Psalm, I'm going to give you, there are some of these that we're going to just kind of run through pretty quick. Otherwise, you'll be here all day. I don't think you want that. So, in reference to it, we find in the 31st Psalm and verse 5, it said, "Into thy hand I commend my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Jehovah, thou God of truth." So Jehovah is the God of truth, that which is true to fact. God, as Paul had indicated, let all men be a liar, let God be found true, and all men a liar. That's the way that process is. So Jehovah is the source of truth, and Jesus says that He is truth. In the writing of John, John dealt with these issues and identifies the position of what Jesus fulfilled when He came. Out of John chapter 14 and verse 6, it's stated in this fashion. The Lord said unto them, "I am the way and the truth and the life." All of these are singular. I am the way. If we are following a path, if we're following a way that does not come from this writing, it's not the correct way. Matthew identified that there's a way, or Solomon did, there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And you'll hear people all the time, they'll say, "Well, I think." Okay, you have the ability to think whatever you want, but it doesn't make it true to fact. Or it seems to me. And that's when we're either trying to bring God down to our level of understanding, or raise ourselves up to God's level of understanding. And Solomon says that when we say, "I think," or "it seems to me," or something along that line, Solomon warns the end thereof are the ways of death. If it's truth, it comes from Jehovah, and it's true to fact. If it's not there, then it's not from Jehovah, and it's not true to fact, and it'll end up in your destruction. All right, so Jesus also identified in John 17:17, in His prayer, in chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, the Lord is preparing His apostles for His death and burial, resurrection. He's provided that. Chapter 17, He has a prayer to the Father for the apostles. And in that, He says, "Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." And so Jesus identifies what is true to fact. That is the word of God. And we find in John chapter 1 and verse 1 that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 14, that the Word became flesh and that He brought grace and truth. The fullness of grace, which actually gospel, He brought that gospel, grace and truth. What He spoke was that of truth. The Word was the sum and substance of all gospel truth. We know the writer of Peter that God has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. If it pertains to life and godliness, it is within the Gospels. It's within what God has revealed. Folks would say, well, it doesn't say all truth. It doesn't tell you how to build a motor. It wasn't intended to. But if it pertains to life and godliness, it's there. And every event, every problem that you have in life, everything that you have to deal with, the Lord has already dealt with it. We just have to be able to know it so we can apply it. All right? And so we have the term within truth. So we have the pillar, we have the ground that supports those matters that are true to fact. Under the Psalm, now we're going to read all this because I have three of them, and all of them deal with these same issues. This was the psalmist in the 119th Psalm that sings the praises of the Word of God. These are the benefits that you can have. So we identified that how truth is expressed, that is expressed in the Word of truth, ordinances, law, precepts, testimonies, commandments, and statutes. That's how it is. Well, you'd think He did it enough, but we've got it again in the 119th Psalm, verse 137, in reference to Jehovah is the medium of this instruction, that they are upright judgments, that He has commanded thy testimonies. The adversaries have forgotten thy word. The word is pure. The psalmist says, don't let me forget thy precepts. Your law is truth. Your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. So this identifies that Jehovah's medium of instruction is that of the Word. This is how He communicates. He does not communicate with each of us. You'll hear individuals say, well, I felt it in my heart. Well, you might have felt something, and it could have been last night's dinner. Right? That's not how God reveals Himself. He does not reveal Himself to individuals to instruct them in regards to what He would have us to do. He says He does it through His words, His judgments, His testimonies, His word, His precepts, they're all there. He said, this is how I'm going to communicate with you. Matter of fact, back in John chapter 17, after the Lord had said, sanctify them in truth, thy word is truth, He then says, not only for these do I pray, which was the apostles, but for all them who will believe on me through their word. That's what God put into the lineage here. That we believe through the word of the apostles. That's not unusual because we know Hebrews chapter 1 indicates that God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. He didn't deal with the fathers individually. He dealt with the prophets. Those that were selected for the deliverance of the Word of God, He selected them, and they did it, and that's what the psalmist. David was a prophet. Identified the writing of Acts chapter 4, in reference to it. So we have those, one of them, of what the Word of God consists of. Jehovah's medium is the medium of instruction, is the Word, and so we have that. But He's not through yet. The keepers of the law are blessed, is what He identified. And you have in verse 1, in reference to it, to walk in the way of the Lord. Blessed are those who walk in the way of the Lord, who observe His testimonies. Verse 3, they walk in His ways, they ordain your precepts to keep thy statutes, look upon all your commandments, I learn your righteous judgments, I will keep your statutes. And He said, the blessed is the man that so does. And so the scriptures are full of this matter, tried to tell us and warn us that our responsibility is to support and to hold up the truth of the Word of God. And that's what these scriptures will do. That's what they support. And so we look at that. All right, so a result of loving the truth. We already know that there are folks that perish because they do not have a love for the truth. That's what Paul identified. Not that they don't have it, they don't have a love for it. They just don't have a love for it. I talked to a gentleman this morning which is a customary thing that I do. We're talking about this matter of individuals that are devoted to that of the Word of God. And as a teacher, whatever you do, I'd rather have one that wants to learn and understand and know than 100 that don't. Okay? And so that's the process, and that if that is the case, then I don't go to work a day of my life because I love what I'm doing in reference to being able to help individuals and myself in regard to that. Right? And that's what Paul told Timothy, that he was to take heed to what he taught for his own salvation as well as those that will hear him. Right? And so we find that in reference to that, the result of loving the truth, as the writers of John 18 and verse 37 and also chapter 10 and verse 4 identifies, that everyone that is of the truth heareth, Jesus says, my voice. He said in verse 37 of John chapter 18, when Jesus was before Pilate, Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end have I been born, and to this end am I come into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. The truth. That's what he said he came to bear witness to. And then Pilate says unto him, what is truth? Jesus didn't bother to answer that, no matter whatever the disposition of Pilate was to even ask the question. But Jesus said, I came to bear witness to the truth. Then in chapter 10 of John and verse 4, we find that the Lord said, when he hath put forth all his own, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. When we understand the Word of God, and that's what it's a continual process of us learning and relearning and learning again, of that continual growth that each and every one of us have a responsibility to be involved in, as Peter said, that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have to keep this growth process going on. And as we grow, then when we talk with individuals and they say something that is not what the Master said, you'll readily know it. That's not the voice of the Master. That's not what the Master has said, implied, or even inferred. We'll know that. And he said that they know the flock, as we dealt with that, of sheep in the flock, that they will know the voice of the Master. And so when somebody comes up with something that is simply off the wall, and there are plenty that do that, you'll readily know that that's not the voice of the Master. It's come from you. That's like this matter of replacing baptism with sinner's prayer. I was amazed that they'd admit that that's what they did. But they did. Okay. And then people put their confidence in the sinner's prayer, which is no confidence at all, because it did not come from the voice of the Master. We find that resulting with the truth in Jude 3, that the church is an entity that defends and supports and maintains that which is true to fact. When Jude he was constrained to write unto the brethren of their common salvation, when I was constrained to write unto you in reference to it, then we find that he kind of changes that attention when he said that he was contending for the faith that's been delivered once for all. He said, beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write to you, unto you, of our common salvation, I was constrained, and that matter of a conviction of a religious truth. I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. There was a single time that this has been revealed. And that's why when the Lord identified through the prophet in the writing of Hebrews that those that turn away from the gospel, he said there's not going to be another one. Not going to be. You're waiting for some other salvation? Not going to happen. Well, I don't like that. But not going to happen. I've yet to find anybody that didn't find something in the Scriptures that they wish wasn't there. Well, I sure wish that wasn't there, but it is. But it is. And if we have a love for the truth, we're going to accept it for what it is, that it's the word of the Master, and understand that it is for our good always. Whether we understand why it is for our good, we can trust our Lord that it is for our good. So the church is an entity. It's not that it's folks say, well, I'm not into organized religion. Okay, so you're into unorganized religion. Okay? The church is not an organization. It is an organism. But every organism has order. And so it's organized for the purpose for which it has been created. And that's the same thing with the church. And so we find that we have a responsibility as an entity, as an organism, to uphold the truth, to contend for the truth that's been delivered once for all time, for all men. That faith of which we have. All right, why must the truth be defended? Why do we have that responsibility? We find, first of all, James chapter 3, verse 13 through 15, it's because it can be lied against. When James wrote the brethren in reference to this, he said unto them in James chapter 3 and verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life his works in meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. The truth is that you have bitter envy and faction. Don't lie against the truth. His readers would be boasting of being wise proclaimers of the gospel truth, but would by that boast be lying against the truth of the matter. Right. Basically, that's what it is. Here's what exists. And they'd say it didn't exist, if you will. That you're lying against the truth. This wisdom is not wisdom that cometh down from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where jealousy and faction are, there is confusion and every vile deed. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without variance, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for them that make peace. The reason that we must defend the truth is because there are those that will lie against the truth. The benefits of the truth, this is why it needs to be defended. John chapter 8, verse 32, the truth can set you free. Free from the bondage of sin is what it will set you free from. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24 through 26, that when Paul told Timothy about, as a young evangelist, about how he was to behave himself among brethren, he said to them in verse 24, and the Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle toward all, apt to teach, forbearing, in meekness. And meekness is not weakness. It's just meek as a mouse. That's not this type of meekness. Meekness does not argue with God. That's what it is. Will do what God said. And so what the evangelist has a responsibility is correcting them that oppose themselves, not based upon his opinion, but based upon the Word of God. You do it in meekness. You do it according to what God said to do. Because this is for the benefit of the hearer. Not for Timothy. It's never about the teacher. It's about the message that comes from the Father. Never about the teacher. It's always for the benefit of those that are taught. In meekness, correcting them that oppose themselves, if peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth, and they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him unto his will. You cannot change. A man will not be able to change the will of another man. Can't do it. That's not in our department to be able to do that. You cannot help a man that doesn't want help. You cannot give an individual the gospel that doesn't want the gospel. You can't do that. He said that you in meekness, here's what God said, that they may correct themselves, they may escape the bondage of the devil, because that's what they determined to do. And Paul tells Timothy, you understand that's your job, is to get the information there. God will do the changing in reference to it. So the gospel needs to be defended so that people can recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. We also find in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, when the Apostle Paul was given his instructions by the Lord as to what he was going to fulfill and what he was going to do, one of the message was going to go forth to that of the Gentiles. And the Lord told him in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, when he said that to open, talked about the Gentiles, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me, that faith in Christ. You teach them that they may turn from darkness to light, and that they may escape from this bondage of Satan, the power of Satan. And that's what Paul did. And knowing the fear of the Lord, he said, we persuade men. And knowing the love of Christ, we constrain men. You try to convince them, to serve the God of heaven. He is your creator. He gives you life and breath and all things. And one day you're going to stand before him and give an account of the deeds that are done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. And they say, I don't want to hear it. I've had folks say that. Don't want to hear it. That's your choice, sir. You've heard it, and you've made that choice. Maybe later on they'll come down and find somebody else that'll help them or seek it out themselves. But one of the things, the reason the truth has to be defended is to turn people from darkness to light. And a lot of what's going on in our society is not only not turning them to light, but keeping them further into darkness. They're darker now than they were. That's what the Pharisees did. The Lord said that they make them a twofold son of hell than when they started. Okay. And so we have a responsibility to defend the truth. Anything less than the truth is of the devil. He's the source of it. John 8:44, he's the father of liars. He's the father of all lies. Anything that is not according to the truth, the fact of what the Lord's revealed, is of the devil. And will condemn an individual eternally. Revelation 21:8. This matter of as he sums up this particular writing, that he said that, but for the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters, it's all them bad people and all liars. Their part shall be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's why the gospel, that's why the church has a responsibility to make sure that the gospel is defended. And this is a collective matter, that we're collectively involved in that process. And we find that it is a lofty goal to achieve. In the writing of the Colossian letter, in Colossians chapter 1, we find that the Apostle Paul told the brethren of Colossae when he said, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, having heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have toward all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in the heavens, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, even as it is also in all the world, bearing fruit and increasing, as it doth in you also, since the day ye heard and knew the grace of God in truth. You knew that. It is a hope. He said, even as ye learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, or our behalf, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. We find that in reference to that, it's a lofty goal to achieve. And that should be the focus. The pillar in the ground, church is the pillar in the ground of the truth. And we ought to be involved in that support. All right? The responsibility of the church, Ephesians 3 and verse 10, to make known the manifold wisdom of God. Now, that manifold wisdom of God has been delivered, that this goes all the way back to before the foundation of the earth, before it was ever created. But God had determined that it would be through the church that the manifold wisdom of God would be made known in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, that glorifying God in all things. That's the responsibility of the church. It's all about God. It's all about the glory that goes to the Father for providing us with life and breath in all things, and ultimately providing us with the means by which we can have our sins forgiven through the blood of His Son. And it all goes to God's glory in reference to it. All right. So what do you tell us? What do you do to become a child of God? The Lord sets that forth. To become a child of God, John chapter 3, verse 5 through 7, as the Lord was talking to Nicodemus, He said you need to be born anew. You probably heard individuals talk about born again Christians. You can't be a born again Christian. You can't be a Christian before you're born. There's no such thing as a born again Christian. You can be born again, become a child of God, but you can't be a born again Christian. That make any sense in reference to it? You get the cart before the horse in reference. So, the Lord said that if you're not born anew, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So that birth has to take place, but it's a spiritual one. We find in Galatians 3, verse 26 and 27, that it identifies that we've been saved through faith. For, He said, what is to be saved through faith? Well, I just believe. No. For, as many of you as we're baptized, you're all sons of God through faith, is what verse 26 says. Verse 27 explains, anytime you see the term for, it's there for a reason. And that reason is based upon what He just got through saying. You're a son of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for, here's why. As many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. You cannot put on Christ without being baptized into Christ. That's what we understand. That's just simple. Oh, you have simple English. But that's just the way that we understand it. If I'm a child of God because I put on Christ, and I put on Christ through baptism, tell me whether or not that could be replaced by a sinner's prayer. You can't replace that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 through 23. In so doing, being obedient to the truth, you purified your soul. By being obedient to the truth. What's true to fact. It doesn't matter how much we know. If we don't do it, it has absolutely no bearing on it, our salvation at all. And folks will say, well, we're free gifts. We don't have to do anything. It's free. Well, you and I know there's nothing free. Because it costs the Son of God to live upon this earth, to die upon the cross, to shed His blood. The gift was free because we didn't deserve it. God gave that, but it had a very high cost to it. And the Ephesian letter said that we've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Unto good works. And Paul, in the writing of Acts, Acts chapter 26, was to tell the Gentiles that they were to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Well, isn't that a work? We're not saved by works of the law. Works of merit. That when we get to the end of it, when you go to work at the end of a period of time, you go pick up your check, that's a check of merit. Because you work, you merit. That's not why we're saved. We're saved because of the blood of Christ. But that doesn't mean we don't have responsibilities as children of God. And then to overcome the world. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 4, Peter identified this matter of having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes of vainglorious life. Escape that. It does not control you. Man to try to be it. When you have that of, you know, you're not your body. But you are in your body. Your body changes. You don't have the same body today that you had 50 years ago, do you? We find that this matter, that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the vainglory of life, is that that's my lifestyle. I will seek what gratifies the flesh. I will seek whatever my eye sees and it wants. And I want everybody to know how good I am. And I'm going to catch me out here, that vainglory of life. There are people that are controlled by what the flesh wants. And God said, don't let it control you. You are to escape from the corruption that is in the world by lust. Develop the characteristics of righteousness, where Peter said, that added on your part all virtue, and your virtue, knowledge, your knowledge, self-control, your self-control, patience. You add these characteristics to your life. And he said, if you do all of these things, then you'll never stumble. You'll never stumble. And you'll have admission to the kingdom of God. You have it. That's what Peter had identified. And be faithful unto death. Keep it up. That's what we do. We keep it up. Thank you today. Sometimes these individuals within their doctrine and they'll identify, been referred to as deceivers, believers, and those in-betweeners that don't have anywhere to go, the way the phrase went. But they say, you know, your doctrine is just not substantial. It's just not true. Okay.